in the app. Calls it for it. This is a passage that I almost wish were reverse order of the verses that are given to us. Because now they will try to teach us pastors. There's different types of sermons you can build. The one that almost all pastors use in their sermons when they're trying to prepare an outline is to build each point and kind of crescendo to get to the end. And then the last point you make is supposed to draw everything together and bring it to this great conclusion, almost like a good movie or a good book, right? There's this crescendo and then you have the main drama at the end. But this passage of scripture really starts off with the crescendo. And it's an amazing crescendo. So I hope that as we dive into the Word here, that we feel that crescendo that's going on here. And incidentally, just as a matter of note, I don't spend a lot of time developing outlines. And you're all going to say, yeah, we know. I don't spend a lot of time on the outline of sermons because I want to draw you to what the text is. And in my opinion, as you work through the text, the real power in it is what God says, not in how well I can get 3 points in a poem. So I don't quote a lot of poetry while I'm reading here. But as this passage begins, let's get a little background. And so I said, yeah, we're going to jump into the crescendo. But the crescendo becomes more meaningful when we do understand the background. Paul has been traveling throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, and for the most part, he has only been able to stay in one place for a matter of weeks at a time. I did a little bit of calculating this last week, trying to figure out how long has this missionary journey lasted, because Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of temporal details. He mentions things like many days, or for a few days, or for 3 Sabbaths. But we're kind of at a loss as to how long this missionary journey has been going on. But Paul has now traveled over 1,000 miles. And I did a little bit of calculating, so if he just walked it all, the least amount of time he could have been on the road is about 55 to 60 days, just walking. 55 to 60 days of walking necessary to make this missionary journey. Now, that doesn't even include the times that he stopped in a town to encourage the church. So when he went through Galatia in the beginning, all Luke told us was that he stopped and encouraged the churches. How much time does that account for? I don't know. He had enough time there to find young Timothy and circumcise him, which probably implies a little bit of recovery time before you start making the poor young man walk 1,000 miles. Okay? So he probably stopped there in Lystra and Derbe for a little while, but we don't know how long that is. The beginning of this missionary journey came after the Jerusalem Council, which we know was in 49, somewhere around 49, maybe 50 A.D. There's another temporal marker that is going to be given to us in this chapter that tells us exactly when Paul was in Corinth, because there's a fellow named Gallio that takes the proconsulship of Achaia. Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia from July of 51 to June of 52. So we know exactly when Paul was in Corinth. Well, within a year. So that backs us up that this missionary journey has been going on at this point at least 6 months. Maybe a little bit longer. We know he had a 3-week stay in Thessalonica. We know he had a couple of weeks stay in some of the other cities that he was in. But he has traveled down through Greece. He stayed in Athens for a very short time. And now he has come to Corinth, that city, very important city, right on that narrow little 4-mile-wide isthmus of land connecting southern Greece to northern Greece. Hugely important city for trade. Very, very wealthy, but also religiously important city as the center of the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Well, as for our timing, we've covered many of these events throughout the series on the study of the book of Acts here. Crucifixion in 30, Paul was converted in 33 or 34, Cornelius is saved sometime in the late 30s, Antioch Church founded in the early 40s, first missionary journey from 48 to 49 or so, just covers the region of Galatia, the Jerusalem Council, 49 or 50, and then probably the second missionary journey begins in early 50. If you are taking really good notes, you're going to say, wait a second, Pastor, last time you showed this timeline, that number was the first missionary journey began in 51. And I say, very good. I'm glad you're keeping track. I'm glad you're holding me accountable. As I came to study this passage this week, I realized, wait a second, we can't start the missionary journey in 51 if towards the end of this time in Corinth, Paul is during the councilship of Gallio. But the point is, the missionary journey starts sometime early 50, maybe late 49. And here's Paul traveling along all this time, 6 to 8 months later. He's been walking and walking and walking, stopping only long enough to found a church, and then he has to move on because of resistance. But when you get here to chapter 18, verse 9, we run into this fantastic thing. Paul has planted a church. He was in the synagogue, but the Jews kind of chased him out of the synagogue. They got tired of hearing that Jesus is the Messiah. So they chase him out of the synagogue, and he takes up residence right next door to the synagogue in the house of Crispus. Titius Justus. He does manage to convince Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who believes in the Lord, with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There's the founding of the Corinthian church. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how important that is. And what an amazing thing it is that God transforms people like the Corinthians into the saints of God. And it was quite a process, and we're even going to have some struggles with it later on, because Paul's going to write two letters to the church of Corinth, correcting every kind of horrible going on in the church. He says, is it possible for someone to be really disobedient to be a Christian? Just read the books of Corinthians, and you'll say, yes, it is very possible for Christians to be highly disobedient. It happens. They're still children of God, but they're disobedient. So we get to verse 9, and in the midst of planting this church, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. That's the Christian news. If we could just stop and dwell on those verses for just a little bit. Because of what Paul's facing, one of the great challenges of church planting, one of the great challenges of ministry, how to transform this group of Corinthians. That was a term that meant to live terribly. Even the world called the Corinthians horrible people. You can imagine if in society today, if America called any group of people horrible because they were so profligate in their sexual activity and they were so debauched in their regards to substance abuse that the rest of the world called them names, that would be pretty bad. And yet Paul comes along and he's preaching the gospel and his people are getting saved and their lives are starting to transform and God plants a church. And God begins to call the people out of Corinth. Well, that's a really difficult place to minister in. But Paul is right there, and so the Lord appears to him in this dream, and in this dream he's going to say several things to him that are extremely pertinent to us as well. He said, well, how come God doesn't speak in dreams? Does God speak in dreams? That's a fun question to talk about. I think the short answer is no. By the time we get to the late New Testament epistles, the focus is entirely upon the Word of God. Scriptures are sufficient. What the church has in the pages of the Bible recorded for us is everything that we need to live holy, godly lives. So Paul can say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he doesn't mention visions, he doesn't mention dreams, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, perfect, every good word. Scriptures are sufficient for us in this church age, at this period of time. He said, well, why was God giving dreams and visions to Paul? We've talked all throughout the book of Acts about the unique nature of the apostolic ministry. The apostles were a unique breed of people. There aren't apostles today. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 4 that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that the foundation of the church has been laid, the superstructure is in the saints. It's in us. being built upon the foundation of Christ and his word to us. But what we're also going to see here is that the things that Jesus says in this vision, he has said elsewhere, applying them to us. And this is what is so magnificent about this dream and vision, is that even if you didn't have it, you could still draw these same things out of the rest of Scripture, except for one little item. We'll dig into this as we pull these apart and look at each of them. But let's break down what it is that Jesus says here to Paul. First thing, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because let's face it, ministry and life in general are not easy. This life is full of things to be terrified of. Especially as you are looking at trying to call people from being sinners to being saints, there's a lot to be terrified of. There's a lot to be afraid of. We're attempting to do things that are seemingly impossible. And, of course, without the Spirit of God working through us, they are, in fact, impossible. But that phrase, do not be afraid, is one that God speaks frequently to his people because he knows that we are scared. Fear serves a good purpose. Fear does tell us that there's something wrong or there's something dangerous. There's something that we should be afraid of. So, if I see that fire blazing toward me, I should be somewhat afraid of what it might do to me. And that should call me to action, to do something about the fire. Fear serves a good purpose if it's directed in the right way. The trouble is that as sinful, fallen people, our fear often is a motivator to the absolute wrong decision. We let our fear dictate what we do. We let our fear dictate us in the wrong direction, so we try to escape the very thing that we should be pursuing. So Jesus' encouragement to Paul here, don't be afraid. We'll look at some other times where why Paul might be afraid here. We're going to look at some other times where Jesus utters the same saying. Because later on in 2 Corinthians, after Paul writes this, the book of 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So as we go about the world, Christian, you smell. It's not because you didn't take a shower. It's because you are drifting the aroma of Christ everywhere you go. Ministry doesn't just happen inside these four walls, does it? It should be happening out there. In fact, as we talk about evangelism, we say the primary thrust of evangelism is the people in the church going out and reaching the people with whom you have contact throughout the week. We gather together on Sundays not primarily for evangelism, although the gospel is going to be shared here. We gather on Sundays primarily to worship God and encourage you by hearing the word together. And we take that and we spread that aroma throughout the community throughout the week. So everywhere you go, you are drifting that aroma of Christ in everything you do. So that the people who are around you throughout the week look at you, they see your life, they see your mentality, they see the things you do, and they say, something smells funny. We don't get that smell around here. We had a funny instance of this last week because we went to the college celebrate Hannah got her driver's permit this last week. And I know, go ahead, everybody make a joke about the better stay off the road. She's not driving yet. She's learning how to drive a stick shift, so it's a process. But she got her owner's permit, so we went to McDonald's to celebrate and have a little lunch and tell Ethan who was working here in town. And we get there and we're playing euchre like we tend to do at McDonald's. We sit there and play euchre, and it smelled like a really strong cleaning solution. I think Ethan was in the back cleaning, so we called him out and said, I don't know what you're using, but it's really drifting out here. And he says, we're not cleaning anything right now. That's kind of funny. So we kept playing, and as I took a bite of my sandwich, I said, whoa, that got really strong. Not the sandwich. Wait a second, it's all over my hands. Oh, wait, it starts to dawn on me where the smell is coming from. The cards that I was playing with were in Ethan's car. In the center console. And guess what he stored in the console with his cards, those little oil things that you can put on your air to freshen the car smell. And he had a couple of those that were almost used up, stored in the center console with that deck of cards. And so that smell permeated the cards, and it was strong. So when we pulled the cards out and started doing what is really this aroma across the dock, and we're all sitting there saying, what is that? Because it was a little overpowering. Folks, we are going to be a little overpowering at times. But notice what else Paul says here in this passage, and this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So both groups of people are smelling this. To one, we are a fragrance from death and death. To the one group of people, those that refuse the gospel, those that are perishing, we're walking around, and when we walk by, they say, oh my goodness, that smells terrible. You know the smell when you're driving down the highway and there's a little chunk of roadkill that's been baking in the summer sun. You say, wow, that's awful. It's such a pungent, powerful smell. Well, that's what we smell like to those who refuse the gospel. So what do you do when you smell that odor? Turn your head away, you put up the windows, you do everything you can to get away from it. It's like when you have trapped a mouse in your house and you can't find him. Except that odor starts penetrating the house, and everybody knows it. We get once in a while here at the church where we walk in on Sunday morning and say, oh, there's a dead mouse in here somewhere. It permeates the whole church. It is the smell of death. Now, how many of you want to be regarded as the smell of death? That's why we shower. That's why we wear perfumes. That's why we put in fragrances in our hairsprays and on our clothes. Because we don't want to walk around smelling like death. But that's what we are. By virtue of following Christ and his commands, we are the fragrance, the odor of death to those who refuse it. And you can't change that. The very fact that you live by the commands of Christ will stink to some people. But to the others, we're a fragrance of life to life, and who's sufficient for these things? This is what Paul's wrestling with there in Corinth. He says, I know as I walk around this city, some people are looking at me and turning their noses away and holding their noses in disgust and saying, oh, get out of here. Somebody get that roadkill out of this place. It stinks. But some people are saying, that's wonderful. That's the most beautiful thing I've ever smelled. Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? None of us are. Verse 17, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, we're not selling it. We're not trying to profit off of this. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. This is what we're here for. We're here to proclaim the gospel to people, and yes, there will be some who refuse it and think it's the most disgusting, horrible smell they've ever experienced. Those are the people that scare us. Because once again, how many of you want to smell like a dead animal? So what do? We try to take out the parts of the gospel that stink. At least the parts that stink, those that refuse it, try to water it down. Who likes to hear about sin? Who likes to hear, or who likes to tell other people, you are a sinner, condemned in the sight of God, deserving of his wrath and judgment? It is a hard thing to tell people, but the gospel begins with the wrath of God. And if we try to eliminate that part so that we smell better, we are undermining the gospel. We're trying to change the scent of the very thing that God put on us so that we would draw attention to what Christ did. So Paul's afraid. And I think the Lord gives him this vision because he knows Paul's afraid. You know what? God knows you're afraid. But he is speaking this very same word to you, not in a vision of a dream, but written down in his word for you, not just here, but in other places. Christ says, don't be afraid. Yes, there's going to be resistance. Yes, there's going to be people people that think you smell terrible and that don't want you around. But don't be afraid. Here's some other places where Jesus talks about this. Matthew 10, verses 25 to 31. Jesus says, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In other words, if they call Jesus horrible names, guess what? They're going to call you names too. Don't try to escape that. So have no fear of that. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Folks, what you are learning about the Lord Jesus in your personal times of worship and in our times of corporate worship is exactly what we are supposed to be speaking out in public. Those little whisperings of the Holy Spirit as you read through the Word and a passage grabs you that you've never seen before, and He enlightens your mind to understand how it applies to your life, that's exactly what you're supposed to be taking out into the world and saying, "Boy, this is an amazing thing I learned. Doesn't Jesus smell sweet?" Yes, some people will say, "No, that stinks. It smells terrible." But as Jesus continues, he says again, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Whoa, wait a second. Go back up to that part again where he said they could kill the body. Is it possible that speaking for Christ could cost your life? Yes, it's possible. This is going to be the one area of what Jesus says to Paul here that doesn't apply to us. Because Jesus is going to give Paul the promise, no one will set their hands on you to harm you. Never does Paul or does Jesus give that promise to Christians in general. But guess what? He does give us this command, do not be afraid, but speak. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So don't be afraid to speak about Christ. That command, don't be afraid, doesn't mean don't feel the fear. Because we are emotional beings. God created us that way. Our emotions serve a good purpose. But we are supposed to, at all times, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And that means that when my emotion is contrary to Christ's command, which one wins in my will? Which one do I submit to? Which one do I go with? Fear is a powerful, powerful motivator. I will not ask you to raise your hands at this point, as I sometimes do, but I will ask the question. I'm not going to have you raise hands because I'd have to raise my hand and condemn myself. How many of us have closed our mouths and not spoken because we were afraid? My guess would be that every hand would go up because fear is a powerful motivator. We get afraid of losing the relationship. We get afraid of how they'll respond. We get afraid of being called names. We get afraid of a lot of things. But we are commanded by Christ, don't be afraid. And it doesn't have to come in a dream and a vision of the night because Christ has spoken it to us. Don't be afraid. Don't let that fear control you. Don't let that fear push you to do what I've commanded you not to do, or vice versa. Nothing disarms fear quite so much as the decision to ignore it. To go on anyway. How many of you like a good hero story, good war story? I know I'm probably talking mostly to the guys here, right? We love those war stories where the guy goes charging through machine gun fire and artillery blast and blowing up all over the place. He goes in, he grabs his fallen buddy, picks him up and carries him out on his shoulders. Get to the end of that movie, just, oh, yeah, that's great. I know without a doubt, I would be the guy curled up in a ball crying in the corner of the blown up building because I couldn't make myself move in the face of that fear. But we watch the movie so that I can vicariously be the hero. Right? We love those kinds of movies. Because that person, we know, it wasn't that they didn't feel the fear of what might happen if that artillery shell hits them, or what might happen if that machine gun would hit them, but they chose to act despite the fear. And that's the command here. Don't be afraid means don't let the fear be the driver behind your decision. So, you're approaching somebody, you know you have an opportunity to speak the gospel, but you are afraid. Your heart starts pounding, your nerves start going, your stomach starts churning, your hands start shaking. What do you do now? If you say at that moment, oh goodness, I'm just so afraid. You know what? I think I'll just back away. I'll maybe come at it again later. That's disobeying the command because you're letting fear drive your decision. If you say, you know what? I'm going to stand there and I know I'm going to stumble over my words and I know I'm going to look like a freakazoid because my hands, does anybody use that word anymore? You do? Okay, good. You're going to look like a freakazoid because your hands are just trembling so much. And you say, you know, I just really want to talk to you about Jesus. You realize that stumbling, stuttering, stammering presentation of the gospel has more power than the most polished preachers in the world? I had the opportunity to share Christ with my high school math teacher. Everybody else was away on spring break visiting schools, colleges. We sat down and started to play chess. I started to talk to him about the gospel. And I got to tell you, my hands were shaking so bad I couldn't even hold the chess piece. But he put his faith in Christ that day. And he told me later, I was talking to him about it. He said, I was so nervous that day. He said, I thought you were sick. I said, I was. But when we choose to obey Christ's commands rather than obeying our fear, there is power. Okay? So what's the next thing Jesus tells Paul there in it? Not just don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So don't give in to the fear. Don't let it control you. Don't let it dictate what you're going to do. Don't be afraid of what people might say about you, because yes, they might call you names, they might even kill you, but don't be afraid. Now, what's going to empower you to overcome that fear and do what's right? Verse 10, the greatest part of this, I am with you. These are some of the greatest words that God ever speaks. I want to list for you a few other times throughout the Bible when people were told, I am with you. And you're going to notice that in each of these instances, it was somebody that was getting ready to undertake some huge, monumental task. Isaac was in the promised land and there was a huge famine and he's considering going down to Egypt because there's food there. And God says, don't be afraid to stay here in the promised land. You worried about what you're going to eat? Don't worry about it. You worried about how you're going to feed your family and survive? No. I'm with you. Jacob, he's away for years, working for his wives. In just about every way you can mean that statement, working for his wife. He's marrying the daughters of Laban. His wages are being changed all the time. He finally decides it's time to go home. But guess who's waiting at home? Esau, your brother, the one who sold you the birthright. So Jacob knows, I go home, I have to face Esau. God appears to him in a dream. Moses, when he's commanded to go back and speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Do you think Moses needed to know God was with him? And you're about ready to challenge the most powerful ruler on the face of the world at the time and tell him, you're dead wrong. What you're doing is wicked. Let my people go. I'm going to crush your economy by taking away your slave labor. And God says, Moses, don't be afraid to speak. I'm with you. Joshua, getting ready to cross the promised land. I think he needed some encouragement. God appears to him and says, I am with you. Gideon, threshing the wheat down in the valley where there's no wind, taking the hard route because he's afraid of the Midianites, and God appears and says, I'm with you. Israel, in the face of the nation of Assyria, Isaiah the prophet continually says, I'm with you. He said, okay, Pastor, those are all Old Testament examples. How does this apply to us preaching the gospel? Well, let's think the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the Great Commission. That's evangelism and discipleship. But what does he finish up with? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we go out proclaiming Christ, we have this same promise that Christ is with us to empower us to accomplish the task. This isn't something we do on our own. This isn't something we accomplish in our own power. This is him working through us, and he is with us. So that we don't have to give in to the fear and shut our mouths in silence. We can open them and speak. And yes, it might come out stammering. Yes, it might come out stumbling. Yes, you might use the wrong words. Or no, maybe you won't use all the latest apologetic tactics. But you will speak Christ. And the power of God will be unleashed to save people. Not because it was you, but because it was Christ working through you. Paul summarizes this fact of God with us and how empowering it is, Romans 8:31-39. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's on your side? You can say it. Who's on your side? God is. Did he withhold his son from you for your benefit? So what else is there that he wouldn't give you? If the most valuable thing he has, his son, he didn't withhold for your benefit, then what's he going to withhold for you? Nothing. No good thing. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Yeah, did it again, Dan. Were you watching that? I looked it up my left hand. I'm talking about right hand. I'm going to try. Oh, this is hard. Okay. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are we afraid of? That person's opinion? Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. Now here is where things are a little different for us. Because Christ is giving Paul this very specific command in your situation in Corinth. No one's going to attack you to harm you. Here's why I say this doesn't apply to every believer. Because this didn't even always apply to Paul. Did anyone attack Paul to harm him in Philippi? Yes, they did. They beat him and imprisoned him. How about in Thessalonica? Well, that's right. They chased him out of town. Same thing in Berea. Later on in Paul's life, when he gets to Jerusalem, is anyone going to attack him to harm him? Yep. So this command, or this encouragement, is something specific for Paul at that very time, which was also the reason for the vision. Because I've got something for you that's very, very specific to the situation, Paul. I don't want you to be silent. Don't give into your fear. I've got something for you to do in this city. And I'm giving you this special dispensation where I'm going to let you know nothing's going to happen. You're going to preach the gospel here. And nobody's going to be able to stand against you. Now, for the rest of us, we are told don't be surprised when persecution comes, because it comes. And Paul even had to face that later on. We don't know when it'll come. We may have times where there are years and years and years of no persecution like America has enjoyed. There may be times of intense persecution where even people die. Many of our brothers and sisters experience on a daily basis. In any of those circumstances, the answer is to continue to preach Christ. Whether you're being persecuted or not. Whether you're being called names or not. Right now in America, that's what we face. We get called names. If we refuse to speak while we're being called, while we are being called names, will we speak when the threats become greater? Certainly not. So we have to discipline ourselves and practice ourselves towards righteousness now. To be able to stand up and say, well, I know you're going to think I'm nuts, but I'm going to tell you anything. I know you're not going to like to hear this, but I'm going to tell you anything. I might get vital feedback on my Facebook account for what I comment about abortion, or what I comment about homosexuality, or when I comment about some law that's being proposed, or when I just preach Christ. But if I fear him first, and I know that he's with me, then that'll motivate me past the fear, be able to say, I'm still going to speak. Now, Paul's given some more encouragement here. Not only is Christ with him, not only has he got this special dispensation, nobody's going to attack you to harm you, but Jesus continues and says, I have many in this city who are my people. Here's this encouragement. Paul, your ministry is going to be successful in terms of numbers. There are people in this city who are going to believe and be saved because I'm going to work through you. Now, we'll get this quizzical look on our face and chew on it a little bit and say, now does that promise apply to the believers of every place and every age? I'm going to say yes. I have many in this city. Now, we understand here that this concept of God's election is being set forth here because Christ already knows who they are. He has already set them aside. They're his. But the concept of our responsibility is also there because Paul's got to go preach to them. The gospel has to be shared. Sometimes we hear this criticism that the doctrines of election dull our sense of the need for evangelism. It certainly isn't true. The very fact that God has chosen should motivate us to say, go preach for them. I want to tell people so that I can see those people saved. It's encouragement to say that as long as the church age continues, and here again, we're going to go to 2 Peter 3:9, the reason we can apply this to the entire church age is because of what 2 Peter 3:9 says. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise of some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As long as the church age continues and doesn't end, we know there are people out there who will still believe. It may be few at times, it may be many at times. That's not up to us. But we know that Christ has people here in Mendota that need to hear the gospel and believe it. Because he still has us here. Because he's planted this church here. Because he's put these people here. So he still has a task for us to accomplish in proclaiming Christ. So out of this encouragement that Jesus gives to Paul, don't be afraid. That's for all of us. Don't be silent, but speak. That's for all of us. I'm with you. That's for all of us. No one will harm you. Well, that's not for all of us. We might be harmed. But I have many in this place, in this city, who are my people. That is to us. To continue to preach. Now, look at the results of this vision, this encouragement that Paul receives here in Corinth. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. This is the longest Paul has been able to stay anywhere. Once again, we don't know how long he stayed in the churches of Galatia, but he went about encouraging them and preaching Christ to them. And then he moved on. He wasn't allowed to go into Asia. He wasn't allowed to go up to Phrygia, but he went to Troas, crossed over to Philippi, preached there for just a little while, a few weeks probably, moved on to Thessalonica for a few weeks, moved on to Berea for few weeks, moved on to Athens for a short stay, but now he's here in Corinth and he stays for a year and a half. That's an exceptional stay for this apostle. God was at work through Paul in such a unique way that even his short stays have long lasting, profound impact in places, much more than we seem to have today. But I think that was God's purpose for the apostle. Even today, we look for faithfulness that lasts decades, not just years. To stay in one place, to minister, whether you're just living here, whether you're the pastor, whatever it is, to say faithfulness is proved over the long term. Paul, as an apostle, was kind of unique, and God was working through him in a unique way. So this year and 6 months must have been an intense time in Corinth. Imagine having Paul the apostle coming up to the pulpit every Sunday. What kind of preaching that would be, what kind of instruction that would be. He stays here in 6 months teaching the word of God among them because of this encouragement that the Lord gives him. So if that can encourage Paul to continue proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel, then what should the encouragement be to us who have the exact same promise? Minus the one. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Speak, don't be silent. It's God's purpose in this age to build the church through the proclamation of his saints. Not just the Billy Grahams. Not just the vocational evangelists, but through the church. And that's each and every one of us. Preaching the gospel as we have opportunity. I really, truly intended to cover the other section of this today. But that crescendo was too great. Well, we'll get to the important stuff next week. But as we finish up this morning, I just want us to dwell on that little crescendo of that vision for Paul and understand that those points are valid for you. Wherever God's placed you, the job he's put you in, the neighborhood he's put you in, the circumstances he's put you in, he has put you there to be an aroma of Christ. And yes, there will be some that think it stinks to high heaven and want to stop it out, get rid of it. But Christ has many people yet to be saved. And he wants to use you to reach them. So we're going to close our time together just by singing the last verse of Free Agent, if you want to turn it. And just that last verse says, give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves. Jesus died for your sin. And he rose again to prove that the death was sufficient. To prove that everything he said was true. To prove that he's the Son of God. Know the gospel well enough that you can communicate.